Well, hey, if you're brand new and you don't know what Love Your Week is, or Love Week, Love Your Neighbor, all that, and you're like, what exactly? It's very simple. I'll boil it down into terms that I can understand. It is a missions trip. It's a trip all the way across the world back at our own hometown. We don't spend the money to get on planes, which, come on, I've been on a lot of planes lately. They're not comfortable. So here's what we do. We go to our own area, our own region as a church that we exist in, and we serve our city. That's really what it is. We do it all year long, but for a week, instead of like juicing it up on steroids, which we don't do steroids, we juice it up on love, and we go all over. We're a part of nonprofits, individuals, and just investing in our community in very project forms. It's absolutely amazing. Now this year, we're even launching it with a night, 24 hours of prayer leading into it. So if you're like, I can't build anything, okay, that's fine. You can pray. So all you got to do is go to Next Steps, go on the website and say, hey, I can't do this, but I can pray. Sign up to pray at a moment, and we're going to start the whole week off in prayer. It's going to be awesome. I hope you're ready. Are you ready? Okay. Hey, I haven't preached for a few weeks. Was in Israel, went and celebrated my parents' anniversary, not in Israel. And I got a lot to say in a short amount of time. A short amount of time. So let me give you some context what we're going to do with this series that we're starting brand new. In Jewish law, if you go back to the ancient times, but even some still live it out today, there's over 600 laws that Jews would live by, 600 plus laws that they were like, we got to follow the laws. And it was their way of loving God. It was their way of doing what God asked them to do. Over 600 laws. That's a lot. You and I, we struggle remembering all the laws. They had to remember all of them, and it had to do with them and God. It was a big deal. So it's logical that at one moment, someone's like, hey, so there's a lot of laws. Jesus, would you mind summarizing, or at least what's the most important law? They weren't saying we want you to abolish the law. They just wanted to know really the why. Why they were following rule number 247, and in the midst of following rule number 247, they wanted to know, why are we following rule number 247? Because it seems mundane and weird. So he said, Jesus, what's the most important law that we follow? So he gave them a foundational statement that you probably are familiar with if you didn't already know it. Mark 12, Jesus replied, the most important commandment is this. Listen, O Israel, the Lord our God is the one and our only Lord. And you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. The second is equally important. Don't miss that. Is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. No other commandment is greater than these. Let me sum that up if you missed it. Love God, love people. You've probably have heard this before. Jesus is asked the basic question, not how do we get rid of everything that God has established, but what do we build all of this on? How do we build our lives? How do we engage the life we're breathing, our hearts beating? They're asking, what do we build everything on? And Jesus indulged the question and said, all right, build everything you are, do everything that you do, function everywhere, all the time, with anyone and everyone this way. Love God and love people. And it was a summary, a big deal summary. And I would tell you, and this is the reason we're doing this series, you don't have to affirm this, I just know it's true. I think the loving people part is one of the hardest parts. I won't make you raise your hands because some of us would raise both hands. Loving people. I'm not hating on people, I love people. I'm just saying that it's the people in our lives, listen, that sometimes compromise our love for God. It's oftentimes, actually, where a Christian might say, I love Jesus, but their lifestyle then begins to lead you to maybe be disillusioned with, well, if that's following Jesus, I'm not sure I like Jesus. I think it's the loving people part that we should give some attention to. Our word for the year is trust. We want to trust God. And so all year long, all of our sermon series are going after this topic of trust. And so we've talked a lot about trusting God, why he's trustworthy. So we thought we should do a series on maybe our breakdown in trust with other people sometimes hurts our trust in God. And Jesus said, you want to build your life on something? He said, love God. Love God's important, and we should talk about it, preach on it all the time. But we're going to spend some weeks on how do we love people. Because we got some people in our lives that are difficult to love. Just giving a moment for some amens, but it's fine. Okay, so I'm going to talk to you about a basic word. The basic word is disappointment. I want to talk to you about what happens when you've got someone in your life and you're having the conversation or the feeling that they've disappointed you or you've disappointed them. Keyword disappointment. I'll give you a story to walk us into this because, if you've been around kids or you remember being a kid, you know that conversation. I'm not mad at you. I'm disappointed. And it lands different, doesn't it? You're like, oh, man. I'm okay if you're mad at me. I remember I was in middle school, and it was before school started. My mom was the teacher at the school, so I had to get there early. We rode together, and I got there early. Well, me and this other guy, his name's John, just to be full disclosure with you, his name's John. We were talking, and it was not a good conversation. And he said something I didn't like, and I was not mature and did not respond with, well, you should not use those words. I actually amped it up a little bit. I responded with something very disrespectful. You don't need to know what it was, but it was morning. I wasn't drinking coffee yet. There's a lot of things and dynamics going on. And he didn't like what I said because on purpose, it was rather offensive. And so he responded, he got a little physical. And so I returned the favor. And as I was looking over him and we were just having a brief conversation with him on the ground, I noticed something that I saw someone out of the corner of my eye and I looked up, it was our science teacher. And I'm like, yeah, this isn't gonna go well. And it didn't. You would expect this. By the way, for those of you parents, I'm not condoning this kind of behavior. You should not fight each other, especially at school. Some of you are going, our pastor did it? Well, it gets worse. So we went to the principal's office, and I'm leaving out a lot of details on purpose because they're not super important, but you just need to know that the principal had, the punishment that was necessary was suspension, okay? That's what went on required multiple days of suspension, and fighting wasn't tolerated. All that was fine with me. I was a bit of an immature kid, and I was mad at John. John was mad at me, and I was like, I felt like I won anyways. And so then my mom and my dad showed up. Yeah. And that's when I saw the faces. They didn't have to say a whole lot of words. It was one of those, oh, you're not mad. You're disappointed because my parents had raised me differently, right? My parents didn't teach me, hey, so if you get in a fight, here's exactly what you do, and you should fight a lot at school. We want you to do that, and suspensions are things that will reward. No, they don't do any of that. So I remember, right now, I'm 45. I can remember going all the way back to that time in school. I can see my parents' face right now when they're extremely just disappointed because they knew that I knew better, right? I bring that up to help stir your memory, okay, a little bit. That you probably have been in a moment where you're looking at someone and you've disappointed them and you're wrestling with, you know in your heart that you're sorry that you did what you did, or you weren't who you were supposed to be. You remember, but then most of us are like, well, I kind of remember a little bit of the times that I've disappointed someone, but what I really remember, right, is the other one. When you've been disappointed, you and I lock that in. We create memorials in our brains of moments when people have disappointed us. See, quite a society we live in now where we'll all of a sudden, one disappointment in a restaurant, we not only won't ever go to that restaurant ever again, we'll tell people to never go there. We'll do business with someone and they won't be perfect and they'll disappoint us and they might like justifiably disappoint us. Like a wrong was done. It wasn't done perfectly. And you and I, do we not lock that in like to some deep spot that it just reels in our brains over and over? Maybe you've been wounded by the church, a pastor, someone, and you wrestle with, oh no, this hurts so bad. I don't know what to do with them anymore. And that's why I would tell you, love your neighbor, right? Love your neighbor. Jesus said, love your neighbor. And you're like, you know what? I really like my neighbor. I like this sermon. I like my neighbor. I can't wait to love my neighbor. What about when you're disappointed, though, by your neighbor? See, this is where you and I, and this is hence the name of the series, all of a sudden find ourselves on a tightrope of a relationship. It doesn't feel that way when we're both loving the same things, loving each other well, things are going well, we like each other a lot in common. No, we get on the tightrope when all of a sudden we realize we've screwed up or they've screwed up. And we're like, what do we do? And society will tell you this, cancel them as fast as possible. Be done with them, throw them away, trash them publicly if you get an opportunity. But in this church, we talk about what's the way of Jesus, though? What should we do in a world where disappointment seems to be regular? What do we do with this? And so here's what I want to do. I'm going to teach you through a whole book of the Bible. By the time we're done, you can go home and be like, bucket list, read a whole book of the Bible. The good news is, it doesn't mean a long sermon. There's a book in the Bible called Philemon that is only one chapter, huh? So one chapter, not a whole lot of verses, but it's pretty profound. It's actually, it's a letter that was written. Let me give you basically the characters of this. There's three people involved. If you haven't read this letter, if you don't read your Bible much, I'm going to give you just the basics. There's Paul. He's a pastor, missionary guy. He regularly was going town to town, city to city, starting churches, spreading the good news of Jesus. You should read about his life history. He went from, I'm not joking, he went from being a terrorist. I'm not using that word lightly. A terrorist. Killing and imprisoning Christians to starting churches and helping people follow Jesus. It's incredible, his story. Well, so he's writing a letter, and he's writing it to Philemon, hence the name Philemon. That's how things got names. Who's writing it or who's it to? He's the recipient of the letter, and you'll learn a little bit more about him. And then Onesimus is a bit of the plot in this letter. He's a slave. He's actually Philemon. He worked for Philemon. You have the three characters? You got them? I'm going to reference them. And when my teacher would often like read a story and tell me characters, I got lost because I'd never heard the names. So really, I'm just trying to help myself here. Okay, here we go. Philemon, we're going to go here. That is why I'm boldly asking a favor of you. Now, let me give you context. Paul is writing Philemon. And Paul says, that is why, Philemon, I am boldly asking a favor of you. If that's the purpose of this letter, I have a favor to ask of you. I could demand it in the name of Christ. If you don't understand that terminology, he's saying, I am a Christian. Philemon, you are a Christian. I'm asking you a favor, and this has to do with your walk with Jesus Christ. He's putting it on the table. I could demand it in the name of Christ because it's the right thing for you to do, but because of our love, I prefer simply to ask you. Consider this as a request from me, Paul, an old man, and now also a prisoner for the sake of Christ Jesus. He was literally a prisoner. I appeal to you to show kindness to my child, Onesimus. Again, you're like, wait, he's the dad? No. What we're learning in this as he's writing this, Onesimus is now being discipled by Paul. So that's why he uses that language. I became his father in the faith. That give you a little bit more clarity. I became his father in the faith while here in prison. Onesimus hasn't been much use to you in the past. We'll talk about that. I bolded it. It's kind of funny, but then it's not. But now he is very useful to both of us. I am sending him back to you, and with him comes my own heart. So let me tell you what we know, okay? Yeah, listen to this. This is important. Philemon owned Onesimus. I'm saying that way because I got to get you got to get over some of the shock of what I just said to you, right? You're like, the Bible condones slavery? No. But it also doesn't erase it. I know we live nowadays, we're like, we don't like that. Let's get rid of it. No. The Bible's like, so here's reality. Here's truth. I know it's tough. And you also got to know that it's a little different than what you and I might know as slavery. So here's what we know. Philemon had Onesimus in his house, and Onesimus is no longer there. Now, I got to give you some details about slavery for you and I to understand this and not to get disrupted by, so the pastor's reading about slavery and I don't like it and I'm wrestling with this. What's the lesson in all of this? There was two main reasons that you were a slave back then. Here's the two main ones. There were other ones, but the two main ones. One, your nation had been conquered by Rome. And that's what Rome was trying to literally take over the world. And what if they took over your nation, you became a slave to them. What that meant is you had to do whatever job they gave. You did not have freedom to go elsewhere. You just now had to be where they told you to live and do what you were told. The second main reason could have been you were working off a debt. If you wanted a house, if you wanted any kind of money, one of the ways is you wouldn't actually go to a bank like nowadays that we do and say, I need this, I'm gonna work this out. You would actually often go to a person who was well-to-do, who had jobs to offer, and you would say, okay, I need you to lend me this, and I can pay you my time. And you would actually, no joke, enslave yourself. You would say, I owe you now. And so that's why in Jewish law, there was even requirements about how long someone could work for you so you wouldn't even abuse it. We believe based on scripture that it's the latter. We believe on scripture that it's Onesimus owed Philemon something, money, something. And that's why Philemon 1:18, it says, Paul says this, if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge it to me. This is Paul to Philemon. So deductive reasoning tells us, and this is important, that Onesimus at some point went to Philemon and borrowed money, made a promise, said, give me this and I promise you this work. And that's why scripture will say he was a slave, because he was quite literally in bondage to Philemon until he paid off what he borrowed. Now, why are we nerding out on? Okay, so the way the story goes, Onesimus, do you remember when I bolded that part? Apparently was a horrible worker. You remember when Paul said he was of no value to you, he was no good to you? It meant that Onesimus made a promise, I will work this off, but the way it actually played out, he was one of those people that you don't love to employ. I don't know all the details. I don't know exactly how he was doing it other than Paul was like, even Paul knew going, yeah, he was really no good to you while he worked for you. And then to amp it up, Onesimus not only was a bad worker, he ran away. He's no longer with Philemon. Now he's with Paul. The reason this letter is so big, because you got to connect somehow to Philemon. Philemon has been promised something, committed to something. The guy was right there with him. They had an agreement, and the guy went back on his agreement. He betrayed what he promised. Classic disappointment. I imagine you've had someone in your life promise you something, and they did not fulfill it. They said, I will do this for you. I will be this for you. I will be in your corner. I will be your friend. I will support you. I will provide for you. All the different things. Maybe you had a dad who wasn't a dad, or a mom who wasn't a mom, or a best friend that all of a sudden just abandoned you, left you. Maybe you've been cheated on. Whatever it is, you and I have this. We understand that feeling of promise. We've got an agreement. This is awesome. And then it falls apart. You need to know all those details about Philemon, Onesimus, and Paul, and you're like, am I going to get all these names straight? Because it leads to a profound question, I think. What has disappointment done to you? The way of Jesus is that we follow Jesus, and Jesus says, you want to know what to build your life on? Love God, love people. If you get into the weeds of this, the real life, everyday functioning, you know what? Okay, love God, love people, love God, love people. You know what a really mature person should do? So what do I do when God disappoints me? And what do I do when people disappoint me? Is that not the reality of life, or is it just your pastor who's had these experiences? Right? No. I've experienced what you've experienced. Betrayals, lies, where I've done it and others have done it to me. If you're any kind of a parent, you know what disappointment's like. If you've ever had any close friends, you know what disappointment's like. If you've been in a romantic relationship, if you've been married, You know what disappointment's like. And I'm not trying to be all somber and like, well, that's a depressing way to look at it. No, you know what a depressing way to look at it is? How you and I tend to deal with disappointment. You know what middle picture I get? You and I start building fences. And I found what I thought was the perfect fence. Let me show you this fence. Because it's like, I mean, it's not going to keep a dog anywhere, really. I don't fully understand it. Maybe it's, I don't know what the reason, I don't care what the reasoning is. I just thought this is you and I. You and I, when we get disappointed, we build a fence. It's not a great fence. You think you're building a fantastic fence. The other person has to stay on the other side. You stay on this side. It's great. And you build it. You don't think that you're building a fence and fencing yourself in. That's why I love this picture. You think that you're just blocking them, whoever them is. You're like, you stay over there. I got this fence. You stay on your side. Boom, and I don't even look at you, right? What we don't realize is that over time, we add to that fence. And we add to that fence, and then we turn the fence, and then we turn it again, and then we turn it again. And then if you get old enough, you recognize that you've got no one inside of your fence. And your reasoning is you'd feel justified. Listen, if you don't want to go here, listen to this. Your reasoning will be truth of how you've been disappointed. You will not be lying with your mouth saying, well, so-and-so, or this happened, or life always deals me bad cards. You'll be speaking the true disappointments. But even though you've been disappointed, do you know that everyone gets disappointed? But everyone doesn't deal with it the same. This is why if you want to follow the way of Jesus, you say, it's not how do I avoid disappointment, how do I deal with it? And many of us think I can't deal with it. And here's the reason. I can't forget, so I can't forgive. Have you ever tried to forget? I have. Where a wrong's been done, you're like, you know, let's just forget about it. I've always wondered when people say, let's forget about it. Like, how do you? As soon as I say, let's forget about it, I'm now dwelling on it more than I was in the first place. Yeah. And so many of us think that I can't win over my disappointment because I can't forget about it. And we believe this lie that forgiveness is forgetfulness. Listen, if forgiveness is forgetfulness, then Jesus never had to actually die for us. The length that he went to not forget what we've done, but to deal with what we've done, is a symbol for you and I that maybe when we've been wronged, when we've been disappointed, it's not an attempt to forget it. It's we must do something about it. We must deal with it. So here's your lesson for those of you who are wounded right now and maybe in danger of bitterness. Forgiveness is not forgetfulness. And what I love about the letter that I've been reading to you between Paul and Philemon, Paul acknowledges, actually, I don't want you to forget what he's done. Which is like, what? Philemon 1:12. This is Paul's words to Philemon. I am sending him back to you. Now, you and I are going, okay. So Paul knows that Onesimus has cheated Philemon. He knows it. But if you'd like, I can nerd out with you for a second. You're willing to go to some different language, different word stuff? That word sending him, the same phrasing that Pilate would have used in Scripture when he sent Jesus off to be judged. Sending him meant sent to be judged. It's the word he would have used. Paul is saying this to Philemon. I am sending him to you to be judged. That is a cue for you to go, I don't want you to forget what he's done to you. Ugh! You and I are like, we feel like if we bring it up, it stirs things up. Oh, it's deeper than that. But then, Paul doesn't just say, I want you to judge him. Paul then teaches him and reminds him of some things. Verse 14, but I didn't want to do anything without your consent. I'm sending him to you to be judged, but not without your consent. I wanted you to help because you are willing, not because you were forced. This is not a sermon, by the way, where the pastor is going to get up on stage and say, you better forgive or you're going to burn in hell, okay? So just going to say it, right? This sometimes feels like a forced conversation, does it? I'm just going to admit it. The pastor brings up forgiveness. You're like, oh, man, I don't want to. But I also don't want to, okay, fine. Paul does a good job here at letting us know forgiveness can't be forced. Even if you were to feel guilted by David today and walk out and be like, fine, then I would say it's probably not forgiveness. It's just guilt that you have unresolved. Forgiveness can't be forced. Some of you right now, I know this because I get asked this question anytime I ever bring up forgiveness. You're like, but David, so the person who's disappointed me, they disappointed me yesterday, they already have today, and they continue to disappoint me. They've hurt me, they continue to hurt me, and it keeps going. And many times we're like, so how do I forgive? How do I be a Christian with the person who just keeps on doing this to me, right? I mean, it's logical. You're like, do I trust them? Do I have to stay married to them? Do I have to just keep being around them and working with them? And like, how do I force this? You don't, but you need to know some differences. And I thought this would be a good point to bring up, the differences between repent and repentance. And if you're going to actually be in a relationship with someone, repentance has to play out. Repent. There's two words, repentance and repent. This is the original word if this is the stuff you like. One's a noun, one's a verb. One is say it, one is show it. You ever had someone say it but not show it? I have said it and not shown it, especially as a sibling, all the time, right? When I was sitting with John in the principal's office and the principal says, you guys cannot leave until you apologize. We're like, fine, I'm sorry. That's how that worked, right? I mean, that's a force. That's repenting. I'm going to say it. But what we wrestle with on the people who have disappointed us is we don't see the repentance. We don't see this demonstration beyond just saying something. And this is something for you and I to understand because, yes, this is between us and God. This is why we don't just pray a prayer to God and say, so I'm sorry for all the bad things. Give me my ticket to heaven, and then I'm just going to go do life my merry way. No, you live a life of repentance. You repent. Yes, there's a moment, but then you live in repentance. By definition here, repentance is to turn away from your old life of sin and turn toward what God says is best. I have a major agenda in telling you all this. Because in the world of church, sometimes we screw this up so badly. And we will tell an abuse victim, stay in the abuse. Keep getting beat up. You gotta stay there because you committed to it. No. When you and I look at forgiving another person, that's different than restoring with another person. We got to know the difference. Forgiving is, I'm not going to seek vengeance out. That's God's role. I'm not going to try to get back at you. What you did was wrong, but I'm going to release the consequences and the payment and the punishment to God. God's going to deal with that, but I forgive you. I release the debt. It's not mine to make you pay anymore. Restoration is, oh, what you did, you said you're sorry for, and you are now showing that you're sorry for, and now you want to actually live a different kind of life, and you're showing that you want to live a different life. That's restoration. You see the difference? We don't forgive. We don't forgive because we think it's restoration. So we say, I'm not forgiving. And we run into a major problem, and this is, the Lord laid this on my heart. I'm just going to put in front of you. We have a major disappointment problem that comes up. It's when you're unwilling to pray for someone's heart to turn to God. If you want to know if bitterness has sunk into your soul, it's where you wouldn't say this to anyone. It's where you actually don't want them to get out of rock bottom if they're at rock bottom. Yeah, this is where we get personal, right? It's where someone has disappointed, and if you're any kind of human out here, if you need my help to confess, it's when someone has hurt me and a part of me wants them to really face some harsh consequences. And then sometimes they don't face harsh consequences. They repent and turn their lives over to God, and I've got to go like, what do I think about this? Because we have a tendency when someone disappoints us, we would like for them to be dragged through the mud for a while. Do you see why this is a tightrope? Where relationships are not always easy. If you want to know if bitterness has sunk in, process. Are you okay if this person is willing to turn their life over to God? Philemon 16 and 17, Paul continues to get after this. He is no longer like a slave to you. He's like, wait a minute, no, he owes me money. He is more than a slave, for he is a beloved brother. You know what that is code for? He has repented of his sins. He is living in repentance. He is following the way of Jesus, and he's now a brother to us. He's a beloved brother, especially to me. Now he will mean much more to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. He's saying, Onesimus, the guy who cheated you, ran away from you, has robbed you, disappointed you, I want to tell you, Philemon, he now follows Jesus. And now Philemon's going, frankly, oh man, this is a tough one. So, if you consider me your partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. You're like, but I don't want to. And that's what I want to touch on. Have you ever not wanted to forgive? You don't need to nod your head. Have you ever not wanted to deal with it anymore because you were so mad and so hurt? If that's ever been you, I think that might have been where Philemon's out, who knows how much money. And so Paul, when often letters were drafted, Paul was in prison for talking about Jesus. He would often be in shackles. And if you've, I don't know if you've personally tried to write in shackles. I have not, but I would find that rather difficult. He would often have someone else write what he was saying out loud. That's important for you to recognize, because in Philemon 1:19, I, Paul, write this with my own hand. That means I mean this. I will repay it. And I won't mention that you owe me your very soul. Now you're like, what did Paul do for Philemon for a soul to be owed? What it means is Paul likely introduced Philemon to Jesus. Philemon likely has salvation and eternity with the Almighty God because of Paul. And Paul happens to bring it up at the end of the letter. And says, I know Onesimus is coming. Should you give consent? And I know some forgiveness is going to have to happen. And so here's how I want to lead you, is you've got a choice. Dwell on what they did or dwell on what Jesus did. And this is what you and I face. Are you dwelling on what they, whoever they is, whatever they did to you, or are you dwelling on what Jesus did? I'm not saying forget. I'm not saying that you, again, it's not forgetfulness, but there's a difference between forgetfulness and dwelling on things. And what have you been dwelling on? If you're any kind of human, you dwell on the pain that you've encountered, the disappointment you faced. I mean, how consuming. That gets so consuming. And so Paul, I was going to the airport. And my mom was like, hey, what are you preaching on? And I told her, and I said, you know what really got me? And she was like, what got you? I was like, it was the last part of Philemon. It was like literally how Paul like does the sincerely part. And I told my mom, I started crying in the car. I was like, this is weird. Sorry, Mom. If you've ever been disappointed and you want to lead yourself out of it, if you don't want to get stuck and build a fence around yourself, if you want to lead yourself out of it, Paul's trying to give Philemon advice, but I think some guidance for you and I. Here's how he finishes the whole thing. It's absolutely beautiful. Finish it. Last words here. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. If you don't understand how he's not saying, and make sure you do this or send that or say that. He literally tells Philemon, who's got a guy who's disappointed on his way, he's going to come visit him. He says, all right, parting words, final thing, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be in your very spirit, your soul. He's saying the grace of God is the only thing that can heal your wound, Philemon. The grace of God. The only way for you and I to not become bitter, angry people because we've been disappointed, the only way, the next step to get away from that, not to forget it, but to process it, is for us to dwell on what Jesus has done for us, to put grace at the very forefront of our thoughts as much as possible. It's not to forget what they've done. It's to remember what Jesus has done for us. That's exactly how he guides Philemon. I am sending him to be judged by you, man. May the grace that you have received by our Lord Jesus Christ be in your soul and so powerful and significant that that's how you make choices. If you are bitter right now, you have neglected to remember that you have disappointed the Almighty God multiple times. And the way God dealt with the disappointment, do you know that God was disappointed by that? Do you know that I've disappointed God more times than I'd like to admit? And God's response is always, I want you to remember the grace I've provided. There are new mercies every morning. You may hate this sermon and never ever rewatch it. May that forever be your cue that you need to rewatch this. May the grace of God be